Lord, we're thankful for this time. We're thankful for your word. We're thankful for who you are and the fact that you've spoken to us. We're thankful that you are God who came to live among us, to show us how to live, who died for us, and who was also risen for us. And with that, we can have a hope. And I pray that that hope would change our lives. I pray, Father, that you would set aside distractions as we look into your word this morning, that we would be encouraged, myself included, Lord, that I would be challenged, that we would be challenged to assess our own lives with respect to your word, that we'd be not just challenged but also encouraged, and that you'd give us an energy that really can only come from you, a desire and a zeal to want to know you better, to want to study your scriptures better, to want to live for you better and love others better. And we ask this in Jesus' name, amen. The text for this morning is 1 Timothy chapter 4. Now, I read this chapter last time, but I really only focused on the first few verses and kind of skimmed over the second half. And so this time I'd like to do a little bit more justice to the second half, but still the primary verses of focus are going to be verses 7 and 8. So we're going to be in 1 Timothy chapter 4. I'll read the whole chapter, but I'm primarily focusing on verses 7 and 8. And the title for this message, to kind of hone our focus, is Inward Exercise, Outward Results. Inward Exercise, Outward Results. And again, just to remind you, because there's been so much time in between the times that we come up, this letter to Timothy from Paul is written with a number of different purposes, but I say the primary purpose, I can kind of summarize them all, is that Paul is trying to teach, instruct, encourage Timothy to be an exemplary leader in this church in Ephesus. And it's in contrast to these false teachers that are leading others astray. So let's start with 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. Now the Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats or from foods, which God has created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving. For it is sanctified by the word of God in prayer. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. For bodily exercise profits little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. These things command and teach. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of hands of the presbytery. Meditate on these things. Give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Take heed unto yourself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this you shall save both yourself and them that hear you. So again, as I try to draw your attention to verses 7 and 8, that's going to be the main focus, and that's where I got that title, this inward exercise, and then kind of touch on the remaining verses for these outward results. I want to start with verse 8, though, because in that verse, Paul contrasts bodily exercise with godliness. And most of my life, when I've come to this text and I've read it, I've always just thought of bodily exercise, which is true to the Greek, to mean just that, physical exercise, going to the gym, lifting weights, running, some sort of physical fitness, right? Exerting yourself and breaking a sweat and actually exercising. And it's true to the Greek that the Greek word for exercise there, I think, is where we get our word gymnasium or gym. But I don't, like, the more I thought about this and studied the scripture and also consulted various commentaries, I realized, like, that didn't seem to really stick to the context. Why would Paul be talking to Timothy again and again, reminders in this letter and the second letter to Timothy, to avoid these foolish, false teachings and focus on the true word of God? And all of a sudden, insert this idea, Timothy, it's great that you like running and staying in shape, but that only profits a little bit. What really profits is godliness. It doesn't seem to really follow. And so when I just kind of took a step back and realized, well, look at the context. What did Paul just criticize in verse 3? What are these false teachers teaching? What are some of the false things that are coming out in their doctrines and teachings? And he says, number one, and this wasn't all of it, but this is a couple things that they mention: forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats. And so in a figurative sense, and it's still true to the text, but bodily exercise can mean these outward forms of discipline for some sort of moral reform, kind of a religious asceticism. Asceticism is the severe or extreme self-discipline of your body, abstaining from bodily impulses or certain pleasures or things like, to put it, you know, kind of simply put, fasting from food, you know, like they say right here, abstaining from meats, or denying certain pleasures, or abstaining from this thing or that thing. And these false teachers were teaching, as we can see in verse 3, they were forbidding marriage. And an aspect of marriage, a unique aspect of marriage, is physical intimacy that one can enjoy. But they were saying that it's not good to yield to that bodily impulse. We need to abstain from that. And therefore, it's probably best to abstain from marriage as a whole. Furthermore, you know, you should abstain from certain foods. And these foods satisfy our bellies, and you should deny that bodily impulse to eat or consume or whatever it was that they were specifically teaching against. And so I think this bodily exercise that Paul is saying has a little bit of profit, but is really kind of missing the mark, is really this religious asceticism. But one thing I want to further, again, before we get into this inward exercise, is why were people listening to these false teachers? How are they gaining an audience? Why is it that they had any influence or sway over those to whom they were speaking? And if you think of the word deceptive, deceptive means it's deceiving you. You're believing something, but it's not true. And why are you believing that? Oftentimes, there's just enough of truth mixed in to sound convincing. And so when I looked at this from that perspective, I started to evaluate, well, what else did Paul say? Maybe consulting some of his other letters. What were these false teachers leveraging? I mean, Paul was a well-known apostle at this time. He's written a number of letters. He's traveled all around. I think a lot of people know the apostle Paul. And so maybe these false teachers were even quoting Paul, or maybe misconstruing some of his words. Consider what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7. Was Paul against marriage? I don't know. Let's read 1 Corinthians 7, specifically verses 32 and 33. He who is unmarried cares for the things of the Lord. That sounds noble, right? He who is unmarried, the person who is single, who practices celibacy, etc., he who is unmarried cares for the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. That sounds noble. I'll give them a check mark, a good point on that, remaining single. Verse 33, in contrast, but he who is married cares for things about the world, how he may please his wife. That sounds worldly. That sounds bad. Paul, are you against marriage? Are you forbidding marriage? I can easily see how one could kind of quote Paul or maybe use some of Paul's teachings and completely misconstrue them. And I think that's what these false teachers were doing. Think of this. Did Paul advocate asceticism? 1 Corinthians 9:27 again. But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection. That sounds very much like some sort of religious asceticism. And so I'm kind of guessing here, and I think it's a pretty good guess, that these false teachers were saying, look, even Paul is teaching these same things. We're aligned with Paul. But the thing was, they started pushing it, and they pushed it and pushed it to the nth degree. And so what Paul is doing here, I think in verses 7 and 8 and the rest of this chapter, is he's walking this fine line of discernment. He acknowledges in verse 8 that this bodily exercise, this asceticism, does profit. It profits a little bit. He acknowledges that these outward bodily disciplines do actually help. And if you think about it, it does help to abstain from certain things for a period of time to maybe reevaluate your priorities. Maybe you've slipped into a bad habit. Maybe you've lost a good habit because of something else kind of overwhelming you. And it's good to take a break, to abstain from this thing or to abstain from that thing, or maybe to fast from foods and use that bodily impulse as a reminder to pray for someone or pray for something or to dedicate this time to God. It's good to do those things. It's encouraged throughout the scripture. There's plenty of examples of it. But this is, I think, the point of discernment that Paul is trying to bring out here. If that kind of abstinence or fasting or denying becomes your religion, like these false teachers, you start to miss the whole point. Consider the end lesson of what these false teachers were teaching. They were ultimately forbidding marriage. Marriage, that was God's idea, established from the beginning, reiterated and affirmed throughout Scripture until the very end, as a picture of Christ in the church. And these guys are starting to forbid marriage, completely missing the mark, completely destroying a beautiful institution ordained by God to represent Christ in the church and to be enjoyed by a husband and wife. And they're denying certain foods that God, that as Paul kind of rebuts, he says that God created for the enjoyment and in response, thanking God as the giver of all good gifts. And so what happens is these false teachers were taking, I think, probably the culture of the day, some of Paul's teaching, some just kind of mixing things together and coming up with this religious asceticism and taking it to the nth degree, and it became this degenerate form of religion that ultimately, when you think about it, it replaces God as the focus with us as the focus. Maybe these teachings sounded good at first, but they pushed it to a point and the true source was exposed, as we can see in verses 1 and 2. They were deceiving spirits, doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. They were not interested in the truth. They were not interested in true worship of God. Now, in contrast to these outward forms of discipline, yes, Paul acknowledges that there's some benefit to them. But he highlights this inward exercise, and that's what I want to focus on this morning, this inward exercise, as he says, toward godliness in verse 7. This inward exercise of godliness that will produce outward results. And just a couple definitions, I think, to help us understand godliness. I've definitely quoted this before. It's a good book, The Practice of Godliness by Jerry Bridges. I think we went through it during our midweek Bible study a number of years ago. But Jerry Bridges defines godliness as this, quote, devotion to God that results in a life that is pleasing to him. It's simple, it's straightforward, it's easy to memorize. Devotion to God that results in a life that is pleasing to him. Or here's another quote by Ajif Fernando. He says, godliness is an attitude of reverence and awe in the presence of a majestic God. An attitude of reverence and awe in the presence of a majestic God. One who lives with such an attitude is going to gradually become like the one he reveres. So one is called godly because he's increasingly godlike. Others see him and say, this is what God is like. Godliness, as you can see from these definitions and as you study the scripture, godliness has God as the person of focus, of attention, of adoration, and worship. And that's in contrast to these outward disciplines in asceticism that become distorted and have a proud focus on ourselves. And this is a pattern that I don't think was just true of Timothy and Paul's day, or particular to the church of Ephesus, but religious people throughout all time, and sometimes Christians and those that believe in the one true God, the Israelites and others that followed God, they got so wrapped up in the outward expression of their religion that they missed the inward love and devotion to God. So consider what Jesus said to the scribes and Pharisees. He says this in Matthew 23:23. Clearly, they lost the real purpose of love and devotion to God. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites! For you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin." Okay, they're paying their tithes, they're following the law, but what? They've neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. It's easy to cut a check for this much or that much, but to actually consider your heart's disposition with respect to your neighbor, with respect to God, and actually being a force for good and communicating justice and love and mercy and faith. They missed that, and Jesus was criticizing them for it. Consider this one other verse here on the same idea. This is in Colossians 2, verse 23. These things, I'm not going to read the previous verses, but it's religious asceticism. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body. But what? They're of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. It does help to fast. It does help to abstain. It does help to have a filter. It does help to have some sort of guardrail or something like that up. But that can only do so much. If we don't deal with the inside, if we don't deal with the inner desires, if we don't consider the battlefield of our hearts and our minds, then, as Paul says, it's of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. And so all that was kind of introduction to three questions that I want to ask and answer. I'm not going to spend so much time on these. The first one a little bit more, the last two not so much. But these are the three questions I want to ask and then answer in light of this text. Question number one is simply this. You know, Paul encourages us to exercise towards godliness. So what does this exercising look like? How do we exercise towards godliness? How do we exercise inwardly? And I think the first point before we get into any details is that just by virtue of that word itself that Paul uses, exercise or to train, that implies effort, right? It implies energy. It implies focus. It implies some sort of determination to establish goals and try to reach those goals. There's effort involved. And last time I taught from this chapter, right, I kind of skimmed over the second half of this chapter and just highlighted all these action words. And just to do this again, just to think about this, it's almost exhausting to hear the instruction that Paul gives to Timothy. He says, instruct, reject, exercise, labor, suffer, command, teach, be an example, give attention to, don't neglect this, take heed here, continue in the doctrine. I mean, all that's just compacted in these latter few verses of this chapter. And again, it's exhausting to read, but I think it communicates the idea that Timothy, as Paul is talking to him, Timothy, if you were to inwardly exercise towards godliness, it takes effort. But I don't want us to miss something with that, the whole effort aspect. There's a word here that Paul mentions a couple times that I think is extremely important for us to develop the desire and the focus to inwardly exercise. And that word is thanksgiving. You can see this word come up in verses 3 and 4. And it's in context of giving thanks to God for food, right? But the general idea of thanksgiving, I think, is extremely important. I think thanksgiving, I'll speak for myself, it's a needed reminder again and again in my life of how easily I can slip into this concept of complaining or groaning or grumbling or whatever it is and have so much to be thankful for. But I highlight thanksgiving, and I think Paul highlights thanksgiving because thanksgiving combats so many lies that would otherwise rear their ugly head and result in grumbling and complaining in our lives. Think about this. I try to group some words together. One camp, you have the thanksgiving camp, and the other camp, you have the ingratitude camp. Okay, so you have thanksgiving, right? You have contentment. You have humility. I think all those kind of go together. I mean, you can't be thankful without some aspect of humility. And if you're thankful, that means some sort of acknowledgement of receiving of something. It has some sort of implication of contentment, right? So those are kind of in one camp. And on the other side, you have this ingratitude, Well, typically, if you're ungrateful, you're probably discontent. If you're discontent, you're probably seeking out to satisfy those desires, and so it maybe generates some sort of pride. And so I'm kind of contrasting those two things, right? With thanksgiving, contentment, humility, and ingratitude, discontentment, and pride. And I think later on in this letter, Paul puts contentment and godliness together, because I think all those kind of go together. Thanksgiving, godliness, when you have a mindset, a heart disposition that's appropriately devoted and aligned to God, that's going to generate thanksgiving. That's going to tend towards godliness, right? It's going to tend towards contentment. But again, it's exhausting sometimes to honestly, genuinely be thankful at all times because of our natural tendency. And as I was meditating on that thought, I considered the Israelites, which the Bible mentions again and again as an example for us, particularly in the book of Hebrews. You think of the Israelites, they're just rescued from Egyptian slavery and they're traveling to the promised land. And yet again and again, they were complaining. They were raising their fists against Moses and God, and they were proudly complaining. And I try to put myself in their shoes. I'm like, would I be like that? Would I be saying, you know, let's forget about Moses and Aaron, and let's go back to where we came from, because at least there we had shelter and food, and honestly, we forget how bad it actually was. But I just wonder about that. And then I kind of fast forward to my life right now. And maybe this is a question that you can ask yourself or talk to your spouse or a close friend or whoever, but to consider this question: what areas in my life do I tend to complain in, or do I tend to speak some sort of aspect of discontentment? You know, what areas in my life do I say, I deserve this, I've earned it, it's not fair? If I don't get this, I'm not going to be happy. I want it. In verses 9 and 10, Paul gives us one of the greatest reasons as to why we should give thanks and have joy unspeakable, as Jesus said. Verses 9 and 10, he says, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. For to this end we both labor," even in the context of suffering, "we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe." And here's, I think this is part of inward exercising that makes it kind of difficult. It's this repetition, it's this familiarity with that message, that God is your Savior. You know, for some people, they hear it for the first time, and it's amazing, but after you start hearing that again and again, it's almost lost its novelty. It's like, yes, I was thankful for God being my Savior. He worked a great miracle in my life. He changed me. He forgave my sin. But somehow, I need something more. It's lost its novelty. It's almost like, reflecting back a few weeks, the church in Ephesus, they've lost their first love. Right? They've lost that love and devotion to God. They're missing something on the inside. It doesn't make me feel thankful anymore. I mean, hearing that again and again, okay, I know that God is my Savior, but it's too familiar. And I think that's something that we need to kind of get past. But at the same time, realize that part of training, part of exercising is repetition, is consistency. And so we need to work through that in terms of not just saying it over and over again, that God is my Savior, and somehow expecting that to engender this idea of thanksgiving within our hearts, but going to greater extents, kind of stressing that truth. When you exercise, when you train for something, you do the similar, if not the same, motion again and again and again, right? You get better at it, muscle memory or strengthening the muscles. But you don't not ever change it up. Let me say it positively. You change it up from time to time. You're still doing similar motions. You're still kind of stressing your body in the same way, but you're adding more weight, or you're doing it faster or shorter rests or what have you to make it a little bit more stressful, such that there's more of an effect or more strength or more flexibility or more speed. In a similar sense, we need to, I think, plumb the depths of what it means that God is our Savior. Right? We can't just stop there, because when we just say that, at face value, the familiarity doesn't hit us. It doesn't impact us. But we need to spend the time, put the energy, put the effort into, what does it mean? How do I push it? How do I add one more plate of what it means that God is my Savior? Just on this topic of repetition and consistency, and one of my friends at work, his office was right across from my little cube, and he brought in a pull-up bar that you can kind of fit into a door frame, right? A door jam pull-up bar. And so it sounds unprofessional, but we sold it as like an ergonomic necessity, and then we got some other coworkers involved, so you couldn't stop that. Anyways, the goal for me, I think it was around January, and in January I always like to establish these fitness goals. I wanted to increase my number of consecutive pull-ups. And so I just committed to pretty much every hour on the hour at work, I'd do a few pull-ups. And the difficult thing was not the pull-ups necessarily in themselves. Like, I didn't break a sweat. It wasn't something that was exhausting or difficult to do. The difficult thing to do, the real difficulty came just when the hour came, stop what I was doing, get up from my desk. That was the difficult part, right? Because once I did that, then I was good. I could do the few pull-ups and come back. It takes 10 to 20 seconds. The company actually encourages that, right? You shouldn't sit too long in one posture for some time, because it's not going to be good for you. And so it's good to take a break. But I say that because I think when it comes to studying the scripture, when it comes to exercising inwardly, a lot of times it's not necessarily the exercising that's so difficult in and of itself. Like, yes, we encounter difficult parts of the scripture and we get frustrated with certain things and we don't know how to understand this or that. But I think a lot of times it's just that one step that's so difficult to establish that consistency of stop what I'm doing and dedicate some time for proper meditation, proper memorization, proper reading and studying the scripture. That's something that I know for me, like, once I'm in it, I'm good. I can struggle through whatever it is in terms of some text or what have you. But it's that starting point that seems to be so difficult when it comes to physical exercise as well as just spiritual inward exercise. So the second question is this. What does godliness look like? So we're exercising inwardly to form a humble, thankful heart that's devoted to God. And so we need to know who this God is, and therefore we need to study the scripture. Right? We need to know what his promises are so we can trust him. So we're inwardly exercising to form that humble, thankful, devoted heart towards God. But then what does it look like? And I think verse 12, as Paul writes here, is a great summary. And I just want to kind of step through each of these words that Paul lists so you can follow along here and expand by maybe adding a verse or a comment or two. So Paul tells Timothy, exercise yourself towards godliness. And then later on here in verse 12, he says, be an example. And I think it follows, right? I think if Timothy did the first part, if he was obedient and exercising himself towards godliness, he will be an example as a church leader in Ephesus. And he will be an example to the believers in word, in conversation, or his conduct, his behavior. He will be an example in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. I mean, think of this. So that, let's just touch on the first word, word. Right? You'll be an example in word. What does that mean? You'll be an example in your speech, in how you communicate, when you communicate, the manner in which you communicate, right? The words that you actually choose. You'll be an example. And there's so many verses in the Bible on the tongue. And I think of all people, I should have them memorized, because I think I suffer with my tongue quite a bit. But like, for example, James 3, he highlights the severity of the tongue. Tons of proverbs speak about the tongue. Even a fool is considered wise if he holds his tongue. And somehow, I think that's very applicable to me. But nevertheless, one of the most convicting and at the same time encouraging verses on the tongue is Ephesians 4:29, at least for me. Here's the convicting part. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth. And then the encouraging part, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. Can you imagine if you inwardly exercise to develop a heart that's thankful and devoted to God, such that it would influence your speech and flavor your speech, that it wouldn't be corrupt words, but rather it would be imparting grace to those that would hear you? I mean, just think about what a blessing that would be to all the relationships that you have, to those that would be around you. That doesn't mean that you sugarcoat everything. It doesn't mean you compromise on the truth. But what it means is that you have a focus of what is good for necessary edification, and that when you speak, it would impart grace to those that hear you. Conduct, your behavior, how you do what you do. A couple verses to this. Colossians 3:17 says, "And whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, "Therefore, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." If you have a humble, thankful heart that's devoted to God, right? What devotion is, right? This inward attitude reflecting on the majesty and the awe of who God is. If that is your focus, then I don't see how it can't come out in terms of whatever you do giving thanks to God. And whether you even eat or drink, things as mundane as that, you do all to the glory of God. And it seems like every aspect of your life will be marked by integrity, will be marked by quality, sincerity, whether it's at home, at work, at school, at the playground, waiting in line. We've been looking at a lot of children's books. We have like a whole library at our house now of these children books. And one of which Michelle showed me that I really appreciate. I would say maybe it's one of my favorites now. It's called Last Stop on Market Street by Matt De La Pena. And the setting of this book is downtown in some big city. And it's a short children's book, right? Very few words, but beautifully written. And it speaks of a grandma taking her grandson, who's a young boy, from church to the soup kitchen. And the story is basically the transit from point A to point B, right? And they get on a city bus, and then they ride there, and they get off, and they walk to the soup kitchen. But during this ride, and they get off at the last stop at Market Street, right? That's where it gets its name. But during this ride, the boy makes all kinds of observations, and he makes little comments here and there. And it's amazing how concisely yet beautifully woven into the script is this strong yet kind grandma that speaks wisdom with respect to the boy's observations. And what really kind of struck me was you have this, they were just at church, okay? So that seems like a time, a place where they're focused and their intent is to worship God and maybe encourage one another, right? So there's kind of an intention, a purpose there. And they're on their way to the soup kitchen, right, to have another good intention of serving others, right? But what about the time from point A to point B? They're just on the bus. They're looking at their phones, doing a whole bunch of nothing, right? No, rather, the story, and that's what's so impactful to me, is that you take this mundane bus ride, and you see how this grandma acknowledges other people and treats other people with love and respect. And to me, it was a reminder of how often do I neglect the mundane aspects of life, right, just in transit from point A to point B maybe, and just dismiss them as maybe not meaningful or not intentional when all the while we're missing out on opportunities to maybe show love to other people. And I think it's a huge way that we glorify God is showing love to other people, which is brings up the next word, love. Right? I mean, Jesus clearly is the best example of embodying love on this earth, but I think the best definition is found, spoken by God himself through Paul in 1 Corinthians 13. And I want to read this, and I want you to listen to the words in context of inwardly exercising to develop a thankful, humble heart that's devoted to God. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. And you think about it. Why would love envy if it's content and humble and thankful? It makes sense. Love does not parade itself. It's not puffed up. It doesn't behave rudely. It doesn't seek its own. It's not provoked. It thinks no evil. It doesn't rejoice in iniquity, but it rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. I mean, even though I think love is primarily an inward activity because it speaks to the emotion and intentions of our heart, you can't keep a cap on it, right? It has to overflow. And this is what it looks like when it overflows. The next word is spirit. I'm not 100% on this, but I'm thinking maybe it speaks to exercising spiritual gifts. Paul does say in verse 14, he encourages Timothy, do not neglect the gift that is in you. And so maybe as Timothy is focused on developing a humble, thankful heart devoted to God, he realizes that which God has gifted him in and wants to exercise that, maybe as a leader, as a teacher. And so that encourages other people to likewise think about the gifting that God had given them, the way that they enjoy to serve God and serve others. And so they also exercise that gift. Maybe that's what it means. Paul mentions faith. He says, Timothy, you're going to be an example to other people in terms of faith. Right? Are your thoughts, and I'll ask the same question for me, are my thoughts, are they primarily described as thoughts of anxiety or thoughts of worry, like things are spinning out of control? Or are they better described as a resolute trust that God is sovereign, that God is in control, and he will make good on his promises? I think that's the contrast of not having faith and having faith. And I think what faith might look like, and in many respects, it's kind of an individual journey. Even though we have the encouragement of collective faith, sometimes our steps of faith are kind of individually dependent on our circumstances or our level of maturity, because it has to do with stepping outside our comfort zone, right? I think our comfort zones are more individually defined. And you think about this as maybe an outward expression of faith or exercising your faith. Stepping outside your comfort zone in a way that you have to rely on God to make good on his promise. I mean, probably the most famous example is Abraham, right? God made a promise to him, and he's like, all right, God, I'm going to take you at your word, and I'm going to step well outside my comfort zone, leave my family, and go travel to the place that you've established for me. Right? And I think in little ways and big ways, that's what faith looks like in our lives. And so when we have a humble, thankful, devoted heart towards God, I think it tends in our lives that we would trust God more and therefore take these steps outside our comfort zone. And the last word that Paul mentions is purity. Now, I think this can mean purity in general, like having pure motives, but I also think there's an aspect of sexual purity here, because in just a few verses later in the next chapter, Paul tells Timothy, I want you to treat younger women as sisters with all purity. When we have a humble, thankful heart that's devoted to God, we would not objectify people, but rather I think we would regard them as individuals who need to be respected and treated with dignity as those who have been created in the image of God. And I think this is something that Paul highlights. Maybe it was a personal struggle for Timothy, or maybe it's just something that Paul was just keenly aware that brings down so many people. Because if you look at sexual impurity in our culture, in our time, even in churches, it destroys so many relationships. It wreaks havoc in so many relationships. And I think just to quickly dwell on this point for a second and ask this question, do you have honest accountability in your life in this area? Because I think if we have an honest, humble, thankful heart that's devoted to God, we want light to be shined into every aspect of our lives, including this one. So that's what godliness looks like. You know, just read verse 12. You're going to be an example in how you talk and how you behave and how you love and how you spiritually exercise your gifts, how you trust God, and how you act around others in terms of purity. But Paul makes another comment, which I think is extremely important, that I want to close with a few comments on this last question. Paul speaks about this prophet. He says, all right, these outward disciplines, you know, they have some profit. They're a little bit good, right? There's a little bit of gain to be had there. But real profit, right, something that's beneficial, something that actually profits in this life and in the life to come, that's inward exercise towards godliness. And so the question is this, well, what profit is godliness in this life and in the life to come? And thinking on that question, I think that, you know, that profit is both, it's not just a result, but it's also a motivation. I want to use the, you know, working out example again. Let's say you set a goal that you want to run a 5K under 20 minutes. Now, we're not going to be winning any cross-country races with that, but at least it seems like a pretty good goal for the average runner. And then you reach that goal. And then you realize, I feel good. You realize the health benefits. You realize, you know, the profit of actually doing that. But at the same time, there's kind of a motivation to do even better, or at least to keep that up. And so it acts not only as a profit that you enjoy, as a result that you enjoy, but also as a motivation to keep on going. And I see the same thing here with inwardly exercising towards godliness. As we see and experience those outward results, I would summarize, I'm sure people could have other thoughts on this, but I would summarize the profit that we gain is joy and meaning in life. I say joy because when we have a humble, thankful heart that's devoted to God, I've said that a number of times now, but I really want to hammer that, right? When we have that kind of heart, disposition towards God, you know, if God, who is the most blessed being, that is the most happiest being in all the universe, if he is our focus, then I think joy would be part of that focus. Jesus says this in John 15. He says, if you follow me, abide in my commandments, if you actually do what I say, my joy will be in you and your joy will be complete. I think that's a significant aspect of profit. And then the other word I used was meaning. I think there's a satisfaction when we start to see our positive impact on our relationships with others. And just as a quick example, consider this. You have a conflict with someone, you want to really tell them how it is, right? Just give it to them right in their face. But you've been inwardly exercising. And this inwardly exercising towards godliness, the repetitions every day of memorizing, of dwelling on the fact that God is your Savior, is developing this heart that's thankful and humble and devoted to God. And instead of telling that person how it is, rather, maybe Ephesians 4:29 comes to mind, or like Proverbs 15:1. Proverbs 15:1 is a good one. It says, a soft answer turns away wrath, but grievous words or a harsh word stirs up anger. And in that moment, you pause for a second and you realize, I think this relationship is more important than my pride in telling this person how it is. And so instead of stirring up anger, instead of tearing down that relationship, you rather impart grace to the person that you're speaking to, and you build up that relationship. You know, I think it's those little things like that, and even other bigger things, that bring joy and meaning in our lives as we inwardly exercise. So this profit, right, as I said, in this life, there's joy and meaning that comes from loving God better and loving others better. And I think the profit that Paul is talking about in the life to come is a full realization of our return on investment. Like really appreciating, I've sown so much seed, or I've been a laborer in the field, right? I've worked so hard, I've inwardly exercised so much to this extent. And then finally, in the life to come, we actually see that impact that God had worked through us, impacting others. And I think that's an amazing profit that Paul is speaking about here. To close, kind of letting this profit idea resonate in your minds, this is what Paul says to the Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians 2:19. And I'm going to end with this, and hopefully this kind of just let this kind of marinate in your mind here. Meditate on it. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? Amen.